I'm going to read from verse 4 of chapter 8 to verse 28. Gideon and his 300 men, exhausted, yet keeping up the pursuit, came to the Jordan and crossed it. He said to the men of Succoth, "Give my troops some bread, they're worn out, and I'm still pursuing Zebah and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian." But the officials of Succoth said, "Do you already have the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna in your possession? Why should we give bread to your troops?" Then Gideon replied, "Just for that, when the Lord has given Zebah and Zalmunna into my hand, I will tear your flesh with desert thorns and briars." From there he went up to Peniel and made the same request of them, but they answered as the men of Succoth had. So he said to the men of Peniel, "When I return in triumph, I will tear down this tower." Now Zebah and Zalmunna were in Karkor with a force of about 15,000 men, all that were left of the armies of the eastern peoples. 120,000 swordsmen had fallen. Gideon went up by the route of the nomads east of Nobah and Jogbehar and attacked the unsuspecting army. Zebah and Zalmunna, the two kings of Midian, fled, but he pursued them and captured them, routing their entire army. Gideon, son of Joash, then returned from the battle by the pass of Heres. He caught a young man of Succoth and questioned him, and the young man wrote down for him the names of the 77 officials of Succoth, the elders of the town. Then Gideon came and said to the men of Succoth, "Here are Zebah and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me by saying, 'Do you already have the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna in your possession? Why should we give bread to your exhausted men?'" He took the elders of the town and taught the men of Succoth a lesson by punishing them with desert thorns and briars. He also pulled down the tower of Peniel and killed the men of the town. Then he asked Zebah and Zalmunna, "What kind of men did you kill at Tabor?" "Men like you," they answered, "each one with the bearing of a prince." Gideon replied, "Those were my brothers, the sons of my own mother. As surely as the Lord lives, if you had spared their lives, I would not kill you." Turning to Jether, his eldest son, he said, "Kill them!" But Jether did not draw his sword because he was only a boy and was afraid. Zebah and Zalmunna said, "Come, do it yourself. As is the man, so is his strength." So Gideon stepped forward and killed them and took the ornaments off their camels' necks. "The Israelites said to Gideon, 'Rule over us, you, your son, and your grandson, because you have saved us from the hand of Midian.' But Gideon told them, 'I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you.' And he said, 'I do have one request, that each of you give me an earring from your share of the plunder.' It was the custom of the Ishmaelites to wear gold earrings. They answered, 'We'll be glad to give you them.' So they spread out a garment, and each of them threw a ring from his plunder onto it. The weight of the gold rings he asked for came to 1,700 shekels, not counting the ornaments, the pendants, and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, or the chains that were on their camels' necks. Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed in Ophrah, his town. All Israel prostituted themselves by worshipping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. Thus Midian was subdued before the Israelites, and did not raise its head again. During Gideon's lifetime, the land had peace for 40 years.
Well, please keep your Bibles open on that page. We're going to look at that Bible story together. You can see a title coming up soon, The Dangers of Strong Leadership. Strong leadership has a certain appeal. It's good for getting things done. It's efficient. It's organized. Things are well planned. Things happen. But there's also a danger to it, a danger that strong leaders will go too far and take too much control, and that leadership will become abusive and harsh and oppressive for those involved. There's been a lot in the English newspapers about leadership this last week or two, a lot of discussion about Donald Trump and Theresa May as they meet together. and talk about a strong and independent Britain and a strong and independent USA, with the President giving the Prime Minister advice about how important it is in negotiations with the European Union to be strong and decisive and to push for the deal that you want. And lots of discussion about whether the Prime Minister can do that with her own, members of her own team resigning and struggling to agree on a position. Meanwhile, outside, of course, in the streets, there are people protesting against the President and saying, well, he's used his power badly. He's an abusive person, they say, abusive in his past private life, abusive in his policies, in his tweets and his relationships with world leaders. And the meeting, perhaps not accidentally, happening at Blenheim Palace, the birthplace of Winston Churchill, a great hero of British history, known for strong and decisive leadership, of taking charge in a very dark time and getting things done. Now, strong leadership has its benefits. There's a saying that the trains run on time when there's a dictatorship. And perhaps if you've been using Thames Link and Cambridge Station recently, you might be tempted to think that there are some advantages to a dictatorship. But we know also that a dictatorship is not usually what people want. It's not usually a comfortable or an easy life to be living in a place that is controlled so fully and thoroughly by those in charge. And that the Christian message, the message of the Bible, is all about who leads us. Because Jesus Christ invites us and says, let me lead you. Human leadership, even your own leadership, your own decisions that you make about your own life, even that is flawed and harsh and oppressive compared to the welcoming and loving and merciful rule of Jesus Christ when we allow him to be in charge of our lives. He is a very different kind of leader. But we're reading a part of the Bible written long before Jesus and written to prepare us for Jesus, to prepare us for the whole idea of Jesus being our leader. If you were here last Sunday, you'll know we looked at the start of this story of a guy called Gideon, and the big theme of it was about God's strength to save. So the people of God are in danger, they're being attacked by another nation, by the Midianites, they're being oppressed and treated very badly, they need rescuing, they need saving from that, and we discovered that they can't save themselves, that it's not the army that's going to save them, it's not their leader, it's not Gideon himself, he is weak, he doesn't have the initiative or the desire to lead the people, but God saves them, it is God's doing from start to finish. That was the theme last Sunday, God's strength saves us. And now we're looking at, okay, well, what does it look like when, who's going to lead us? If we've been saved, then who's going to lead us? First part of the story, teaching us that man's rule harms us. Chapter 8, verses 4 to 21. I've given it that title. Man's rule, humanity's authority over other people is harmful, oppressive. It harms us. When a person rules in their own abilities, when they rely on themselves, when they do things their own way, it does become harsh and destructive. Let me read some of it again. So chapter 8, verse 4, page 250. I'll just read from there again. Chapter 8, verse 4. Gideon and his 300 men, exhausted, yet keeping up the pursuit, came to the Jordan and crossed it. He said to the men of Succoth, give my troops some bread. They're worn out and I'm still pursuing Zebah and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian. Do you see that? Verse 4, exhausted, yet keeping up the pursuit. Verse 5, I am still pursuing these kings. Here it is. Here's a map up on the screen. And you can see that Gideon, he lives up where the yellow dot is. That's where the invading army arrive. And that's where they've been defeated by God. And now they are running back to their hometowns, Succoth and Peniel in the Midian area. But Gideon is chasing after them. He's pursuing them. His men are worn out, but he's not going to stop. He crosses over the river. He's going to keep going into their territory. And he just won't give up. And that might surprise us. We might think after the story finished last Sunday, the battle was won. The victory achieved. there was no more need for any more fighting. But Gideon won't stop, he won't give up, he keeps on pursuing. Even though his men are exhausted, even though their food has run out, he is still chasing them. He asks other people to help. He says, give us some food. He's speaking to some Israelite people, people from his own team, from his own side. Give us some food so we can keep on chasing. And they say, well, we are afraid of these Midianite kings. They're pretty nasty people. Why don't we wait and see who wins this battle? If you win the battle and kill these kings, then okay, then we'll help you. But just now, we don't want to get on the wrong side of them, because we don't know what those Midianite kings will do to us. But Gideon effectively says, look, you're afraid of them, you should be afraid of me. Never mind what they're going to do to you, just wait and see what I'm going to do to you if you won't help me. Chapter 8, verse 7. Then Gideon replied, just for that, when the Lord has given Zebah and Zalmunna into my hands, I will tear your flesh with desert thorns and briars. From there he went up to Peniel and made the same request of them, but they answered as the men of Succoth had. So he said to the men of Peniel, when I return in triumph, I will tear down this tower. Gideon will tear into their bodies and tear down the tower. He is speaking in a violent, harsh, oppressive way to his own side, to his own team, because they won't help him. Chapter 8, verse 10. Now Zebah and Zalmunna, this is the Midianite kings, the two Midianite kings that he's chasing. Zebah and Zalmunna were in Karkor with a force of about 15,000 men. All that were left of the armies of the eastern peoples, 120,000 swordsmen, had fallen. Gideon went up by the route of the nomads east of Nobah and Jogbah-Bahar and attacked the unsuspecting army. Zebah and Zalmunna, the two kings of Midian, fled, but he pursued them and captured them, routing their entire army. The enemy is already depleted, defeated. One in nine of their soldiers have already died in battle. And the last few are trying to get home, and he is chasing them. And when they see him, they run. But still he won't stop until every last one of them is destroyed. And those two kings have been taken. On the way back, he's captured the two Midianite kings. On the way back, he doesn't forget those who let him down. Those towns that were reluctant and slow to give food to his men, to teach them a lesson, to get his own back on them. He actually is quite cold and calculating. He takes his time. He catches a young lad and a young boy. He asks him all the questions. Who are the leaders of this town? He gets all the names down, 70 names all written down, so that he can make sure he punishes every one of them without missing them. It's not a flash of anger. It's not an outburst. It's cold and calm and calculating. Verse 16, he took the elders of the town and taught the men of Succoth a lesson by punishing them with desert thorns and briars. He also pulled down the Tower of Peniel and killed the men of the town. Well, Gideon has changed, hasn't he? If you were here last Sunday and you heard that story read, he was hesitant, he was reluctant, he was fearful, he was full of doubts, he was uncertain. Now he stops at nothing. He's driven. He's ruthless. Before, he didn't want to fight at all and wasn't going to save the people who were being attacked. And God was having to urge him and prompt him and help him and reassure him and saying, go on, it's okay, I'll do this for you, I'm with you. But that's not what happens in this chapter. God is not involved in this at all. Hasn't said anything about this particular part of the journey. Hasn't encouraged it. Hasn't offered any reassurance. This is just Gideon going on his own. So if Gideon is not being compelled and driven by God, then what is it that has made him so driven and relentless and ruthless? Well, we're about to find out. Chapter 8, verse 18. Then Gideon asked Zebah and Zalmunna, those are the two Midianite kings, the enemies that he's captured, "What kind of men did you kill at table?" "Men like you," they answered, "each one with the bearing of a prince." Gideon replied, "Those were my brothers, the sons of my own mother. As surely as the Lord lives, if you had spared their lives, I would not kill you." That's what's driving him. Revenge. These two men have killed his own family in the battle, in the war that's been happening. And that's why he's been chasing them and singling them out. It's revenge. And verse 18 is interesting because these two men, as they answer Gideon, they say, "Well, yeah, the people we killed, they've got a bit of family likeness. They look a bit like you. They have that kind of bearing of a prince." The term is the son of a king, literally. And we are beginning to think that Gideon is looking a lot like these Midianite kings. They've oppressed the people. They've treated them cruelly. And he's starting to act the same way. He looked very much like a line of kings. That's not what was happening in the story of Judges. God was in charge, and he would send a savior, and they would look after things until they died. But these Midianite kings, what they do is they have their family line, and their sons take over, and they train up their sons to be just as ruthless and oppressive and vicious as they were. And Gideon is starting to think and act that way. And so perhaps it's not surprising that when he wants them killed, he turns to his oldest son to train him up to be willing to kill and ruthless. Chapter 8, verse 20. Turning to Jephthah, his eldest son, he said, "Kill them." But Jephthah did not draw his sword because he was only a boy and was afraid. Zeba and Zalmunna say, "Come, do it yourself. As is the man, so is his strength." Do you see them mocking him? "As is the man, so is his strength. Call yourself a man. Where is your strength?" We've heard a little bit. If you were here last week, we've heard a bit about man's strength. Do you remember? God sent Gideon to save them. There was a huge army, and God said, "No, send all these people home. We don't need all these men. We don't want to rely on man's strength. We don't want them to boast that their own strength has saved them. These people have been saved by God alone." But now Gideon is invited to rule with human strength. Well, has Gideon forgotten that it was God who saved? That God alone must rule, not human strength. Is Gideon wanting to steal God's throne from him? When Jesus speaks to his followers, he tells them that they must not rule and exercise authority in the same way as other people who are not believers. Look, here is what Jesus says about it up on the screen. Mark chapter 10. Jesus says, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you." We're not to be like that. We're not to have that kind of ruthlessness, that drivenness, that power. We're to recognize that Jesus saved us and he is our Lord. Well, Gideon has forgotten that. What about you and what about me? Have you seen that kind of leadership? In government authorities, perhaps? In your workplace? In your family? A drivenness, an overbearing forcefulness that just stops at nothing. And if you don't help, people on your own team, on your own side, get sort of dare not argue and get slammed down and treated badly. Someone who's driven not by anything good or healthy, but some other motive. Controlling, abusive. And I wonder if you've seen that in yourself. A desire to take charge of your life and get things to happen no matter what, to keep going even when tired and exhausted and hungry, because you just have to have things turn out the way that you want them to be in charge of that situation. Because Jesus is encouraging us not to think like that anymore. Not to be like that. Human leadership, relying on man's strength, is harsh and oppressive. Man's rule harms us. But by contrast to that, God's rule saves us. It's the second half of this story, telling us that God's rule saves us. God alone is the one who has a right to rule over us, because God alone is the one who saves and rescues us from all the danger that we face, from sin, from death, from our own flaws. God's rule saves us. So Gideon arrives home at the end. You might imagine a bit like Gareth Southgate and his team arriving back. It would be nice if football was coming home. I think it's just the football team that are coming home. But imagine they were coming back as the victorious team, having defeated every other country in the world. They would get, I think, quite a reception. Already we're seeing lots of young men wearing waistcoats to imitate their new hero. And you can imagine the excitement. Perhaps they will still get a welcome. I hope they will. Well, this is Gideon. He's come back. Comes back over the Jordan, and people are so pleased, so relieved. For 7 years, the Midianites have been treating them ruthlessly, and then they arrive with this huge army, huge, dangerous, overpowering army, and now the whole threat is over. And they've been rescued, they've been saved from that. And they are immensely grateful to Gideon. And this will be Gideon's moment of temptation. This will be the greatest temptation he'll face. Chapter 8, verse 22. The Israelites said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you, your son, and your grandson, because you have saved us from the hand of Midian." Do you see what they're arguing? They're saying, look, it should be a line of kings, just like the Midianite kings. It's not that God rules and gives us saviors, but we have a king, and then his son, and then their son, and so it carries on. Let's have that, and you can start it, Gideon. And why can you start it, Gideon? Because you have saved us. You're the one who rescued us. And we think back to the passage we looked at last week. That constant emphasis all the way through it, that it is God alone who saves. And Gideon really did very little really, apart from resist and refuse and argue and doubt and eventually witness God's victory. But they say to him, "Well, you did it, Gideon. You saved us. We'd love you to rule us." How will he respond? Well, he responds in the best way that he could have responded, in his finest moment. I get it just right. Verse 23. "But Gideon told them, 'I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you.'" The Lord will rule over you. It is only God who saves us. And he is the only one who should rule us and be in charge of our lives and be our king. And Gideon is able to recognize that. The book of Hebrews in the New Testament celebrates him as someone of faith, flawed, weak, gone wrong in all kinds of ways. But the bottom line is a person of faith. The rest of what he does here is not so consistent with that. Verse 24. He said, "I do have one request, that each of you give me an earring from your share of the plunder." It was the custom of the Ishmaelites to wear gold earrings. They answered, "We'll be glad to give them." So they spread out a garment, and each of them threw a ring from his plunder onto it. The weight of the gold rings he asked for came to 1,700 shekels, not counting the ornaments, the pendants, and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, or the chains that were on their camels' necks. A huge amount of wealth that has been achieved by this victory. And Gideon says, "Well, can you give me some of that?" And they do, and he uses it, verse 27. Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed in Ophrah, his town. Now, an ephod is a sort of item that was used to represent God. They had a temple, they had a sort of symbolic place where God ruled, and there was an ephod there. It was a kind of something to do with decision making that God would make. So this is very different from where Israel was before. They were worshipping the false gods of the nations around. And he's saying, "No, we're going to worship the true God." But they are worshipping the right God, but they're worshipping the right God in the wrong way. Because God has said, don't make anything kind of dazzling and beautiful and golden and glittering to represent me. because I have no shape, no form that you can see. And you worship me when you obey my words, the words that I say to you, the commands that I give you. But he can't resist this idea. He wants it in his hometown. Where shall I put this? Well, you might remember earlier in the story, Gideon got rid of some false worship. He tore down an altar to Baal, a false god. And, well, there's still an empty space. The sort of town square is looking a bit empty now with no center point to it. Why don't we put it there in his family, in his home village, this big golden glorious thing? And of course it leads people astray. They find themselves worshipping the golden image instead of the real God. Verse 27, all Israel prostituted themselves by worshipping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. But the end of the story is a good one. Verse 28, thus Midian was subdued before the Israelites and did not raise its head again during Gideon's lifetime. The land had peace for 40 years. The enemy is defeated and the land has peace. Now, this is part of a pattern in the book of Judges that has happened again and again throughout the book. We've just been following one story, the story of Gideon. Happens again and again. The people forgot God. That led to God's anger with them, God's fair, just anger because of their disobedience and the evil that they fall into. And because of God's anger, he allows them to suffer the consequences of this. The Midianite army invade. And they find themselves in great distress. God cannot bear to see them in distress, so he has mercy on them. God's mercy is shown on them, and he sends them a saviour. He sends them Gideon. But again and again in this cycle, very quickly, the people forget God. And what is interesting here is that they start to forget God even before Gideon is really gone. As things have gone on in the book of Judges, they've got worse. And already, even Gideon himself is beginning to lead them astray, so that the people are forgetting God. And the whole cycle is pointing us towards a better saviour. It's telling us we need someone better than Gideon. We need someone to rescue and save us who doesn't die. Things go back to where they were when the saviour dies, but Jesus rose from the dead. And when he is in charge of us, he is with us to rule us day to day. Not with us physically, with us by his spirit. And rules us forever. He is a better saviour than any human being could be. And he's also without sin. Gideon, you know, he gets the answer right, but his actions don't always match his words. And some of his good intentions end up leading people astray. But Jesus, we can trust that everything he asks of us is for our good and is right and is perfect. And if he is the one who saves us, then he's the one who should rule us. That's what the New Testament says. We'll finish with this verse in the New Testament, Philippians 2. Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, just notice that word, therefore. Because Jesus died for us, therefore, because Jesus saved us, therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. He's our saviour. He deserves to be king. Above every name, above the president, above the prime minister, above even your own name. The name of Jesus. I've enjoyed following this story in the news about a different football team, another football team, a Thai football team, boys stuck in a cave. Just the whole world really wondering, can they be rescued? Can they be saved? Is there any way of even finding them? And then it turns out that they have been found. Is there any way of getting them out? And just looking at all the diagrams and thinking, well, that just looks impossible. All the places you've got to go underwater and through gaps. And how will it ever happen? Rising water. And yet they were saved. The British diver who found them arrives home and says, I'm not a hero. But I think to those boys and their families, they would say that he is. And it is hard to imagine that they would refuse him anything if he were to ask it. And Jesus has saved us from a much more difficult situation. Helpless to save ourselves, helpless to overcome our own sinful ways, our addiction to disobedience, helpless to escape death, which comes on all of us. and separation from God, hell that we deserve, far more difficult to be rescued from that. And yet Jesus does that for us, saves us from that. And the question is, will we allow him to rule us? Will we make his name the most important name in our lives? Will we do that not just by saying the right words, but also by living in a way that is consistent with that? I'm going to pray for us. Father, we thank you, we praise you for Jesus. We thank you that he is our perfect saviour and has rescued us from death and hell. And we ask that you might soften our hearts, that we might praise him and thank him and welcome him as our saviour, that we might bow the knee to him, not just in our words, not just by declaring him our king, but in our hearts as well. Not seeking to steal his throne, not seeking to take his power from him, but living out our love and obedience for Jesus. We ask it in his name. Amen.